We certainly are grateful to God for this day and allowing us the opportunity to congregate, to worship Him in spirit. We are indebted to Him for making the sacrifice to come and to be with us and to encourage us and to hear God's words proclaimed. We do thank the congregation here and the leadership for inviting me to come, allowing me to come and speak. And as it has been announced, the subject that we will talk about today is God's magnificent obsession. Let me set that up in my usual way. The theme, the purpose, the objective of our lesson today is to secure a greater awareness that you are smack right in the middle of God's greatest plan. And we hope to develop this theme through the subject entitled God's Magnificent Obsession. The text that has been read, that is the springboard for our lesson. We will talk a little more about it later in the lesson. But that is the text. So God's magnificent obsession. God has an obsession that is grand. Let us seek a working definition. That is a definition of term. And you will notice rather quickly the first word in our subject title is God. And probably we would think, well, everybody knows about God, so we don't really need to introduce Him. Well, actually, we're not introducing Him, but we are bragging on Him. Amen? This God of whom we speak is the God who spoke the universe into existence. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3. But how often have we stopped to realize that God who spoke things into existence did so before they ever existed? It means then that these things before they ever existed obeyed God in order to become, to come into existence. That's how wonderful and awesome and powerful and mighty God is. He is the same God who allowed His people of Hebrew scripture to walk on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Thank you very much. The same God who delivered the three Hebrew men out of a furnace of fire. But that's not all. And there is so much we can say, but we are mindful of time. We are told the two most flammable substances in the world are hydrogen and oxygen. Those are so flammable that you dare not bring both of these into close proximity. Watch my God. My God took both of these, combined them together, and now they put out fire. Oh, that's not deep and that's not far-fetched. That's H2O. But that's my God. And in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, He is able to do abundantly, more abundantly above what we ask or even think. That's my God. That's the God we serve. And this God has an obsession that is grand. And the next word there is magnificent. Well, grand or stupendous. Obsession, to have a preoccupation of one's mind, to be preoccupied intensely. Now let's pause here and speak intelligently or biblically. It's obvious based on God's power and character, God cannot have an obsession. But we use in human terminology to help us communicate and to see things the way we think and the way we understand things. It's as though one of us had an obsession. So if we could speak like that, allow the development of the lesson. So, what is this obsession? What is this obsession that God has? Well, if you would allow the process of elimination, then we would explain what God's magnificent obsession is. First of all, may I suggest that God's magnificent obsession is not material prosperity. Oh, don't take that wrongly, because God is into material prosperity. Remember Deuteronomy 8 and verse 18, it is He who gives us wealth. So God is on board with material prosperity. In fact, we are thankful that He blesses us. We live in a country where we are so blessed. God is into material prosperity. But my friends, loved one, brethren, that is not God's magnificent obsession. Furthermore, allow me to suggest that God's magnificent obsession is not bodily fitness. But again, the caution light. Because the Bible tells me in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8 that bodily fitness profiteth little, but godliness profiteth unto all, even into eternal living. So God is into bodily fitness. God wants us to be healthy. God wants us to eat right and live right and walk right. But my friends, that is not God's magnificent obsession. Furthermore, let me suggest that God's magnificent obsession is not global peace. But wait a minute. When God in the flesh walked this earth in John chapter 12 and verse 27, He said, "My peace I give to you, not as the world giveth peace, but my peace I leave with you." So God is into global peace, but that is not God's magnificent obsession. You know, all of us have something that obsesses us, something that we are occupied by, but it's not necessarily grand. But God's obsession is grand. So what is it? What is God's magnificent obsession? We know what it's not, but what is it? Well, allow me to toil with this a little bit and to somewhat bring you in into the lesson. I like to do that. I like to, as we present, to beg you into it. I know we're not expecting you to verbally respond per se, but to bring you in, to allow you to think, opportunity to get you to emotionally be involved in what we are talking about. What is His magnificent obsession? Well, let's see if this clue helps. In the book of Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26, the Bible says, "What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Well, the answer is obvious, nothing. Or, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" And in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 23, the Bible says, "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, and that not change and live?" And then in Luke chapter 12 and verse 32, inspiration and divine penmanship declares, "Fear not, little flock, it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Did I help? Well, you can tell that the presenter is throwing some things that may not tell it very clear, but begging you to look into. Well, let's look at something that may help you even better. The text, Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23. "And have put all things under His feet," that is, God placed all things under Christ's feet, "and gave Him," Christ, "to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." Have you ever been to your favorite restaurant, and when you are through buffeting yourself, did you get that? That you feel somewhat embarrassed, feel a little shameful because you buffet yourself.
You were at your favorite restaurant and you ate your fill. And when we leave, we say we are, I am satisfied. Did you notice in the text that the church fills God up? The church satisfies him. Let's see if we can say that a different way. Yeah, I know, as human beings in the church, we are not perfect. But the church that Jesus Christ purchased with his blood is perfect. And God is satisfied with it. In other words, God doesn't need anything else. God doesn't want anything else. God has nothing else. Because the church is enough for him. It satisfies him. And may I be so bold to declare that there is nothing religiously, there is no religious institution that has existed, now exists, or will exist that holds a distant second place to the Lord's church. Nothing. Why? Because the church of our Lord Jesus Christ satisfies him. That, my friends, is God's magnificent obsession. And you and I are smack right in the middle of it. In other words, putting it where the calves can reach it, what we are trying to communicate in our feeble way is simply this: God is crazy about humanity. God has a thing with you. God is concerned about you. God has done everything so that you can be part of his plan. God has a thing with us. So now let's develop the lesson. Number one, who does this magnificent obsession include? Well, all men. Because inspiration and divine penmanship tells us in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, for this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. What? That Jesus Christ is coming to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Watch this. Even one who may consider himself the worst sinner, Jesus Christ came to save him. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters in Christ, please do not buy into this nonsense that one is so sinful that God can save him. See, that speaks against God's power. God can clean up. God can take any mess and change any mess into a message. But we have to allow him. So who does this magnificent obsession include? All men. Because in that same book, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, who, God, would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth? God wants all men saved. And I love what Jesus said in Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man is come to save, to seek and to save that which is lost. Who are the lost? Sinners. That's you and that's me. God is interested in our eternal destiny. But he's also interested in how we live here and now. And then your favorite verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How about that? So what we are saying by virtue of Scripture is that God includes all men, not just God's redemptive scheme. God's interest in saving men is not just for blacks. It's not just for whites. It's not just for Indians. In fact, you will agree with me that it's not just for a few from every group. God's gospel plan gives equal opportunity to all. That is true. When we consider the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, We could start from verse 1, but you would say we're showing off. So let's just pick it up from verse 26. And have made of all men, watch that, all men, made of one blood all nation of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and have determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord happily, if they may feel and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our beings, certain also as your own poets have said, for you are his offspring. For as much then as ye are the offspring of God, ye ought not to think that the God it is likened unto stone, gold, silver, stone graven by arts and man's device. And the time of this ignorant, verse 30, he winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Why? Verse 31, because he has appointed the day in which he will judge the world by righteousness, by that man whom he have ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men that he have raised him from the dead. All men. Not just a certain, a chosen few from every group, but from all. Because he made all men from one blood. And even in times of ignorance, but now, he commands all men, and he has assured all men that the judgment is coming, and the judgment is going to be fair because Jesus is that judge. So yes, God's magnificent obsession involves all men. But number two, let's raise the question, what does it require? Well, it's obvious to us. It's true to the world, and it's obvious to those of us who are familiar with the Bible. It requires a suffering son. Anyone in this audience, let's decide that he or she is the best person that has ever lived. And even that would be true. Guess what? That person's blood could not save himself nor anyone else in the world. So God's magnificent obsession, since it includes and involves all men, it requires a suffering son. But not just any son, but a unique son. So in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 9 through 10, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him of whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Aha! There we have it. Oh, so it was fitting, the word in the English there, it became him, it was fitting. I think the Greek word there is epreprei. It was only Jesus fit the bill. Only him. And by suffering for all, that he could be the perfect captain of their salvation. So it's not a strange thing in prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 53 verses 1 through 12 says that our chastisement was upon him. He took our suffering. So you and I, bittersweet, we can say Jesus suffered and died. But other people died too, so obviously Jesus' death had to be a special one. And true, that is. Jesus died physically. Yeah. He was bruised. He was beaten. And bruised, battered. And was buried. He expired. He gave up his life. It's not possible to give all your blood and still live. And the fact that he gave all his blood, he died physically. But my friends, hear me and hear me well, if you please. Jesus also died spiritually. Matthew 27, verse 46. While on the cross, some of his last words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God the Father and he who became Son had never been separated. And for the very first time, because your sins and mine were placed on him, and in the words of inspiration, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, because he became sin for us, God the Father separated himself. And in truth, he spiritually died, because in the Bible, in the text, especially the New Testament, the word for death is the word thanatos, and it means to separate. So Jesus Christ went through a terrible, a horrible thing in dying for us, yet we are thankful that he did. But that moves us to ask, with all the power that God has, why is it that he allowed Jesus to suffer on the cross? Why did he not use his power to take him down off the cross? Well, you and I, knowing the reason Jesus suffered on the cross, we would not have wanted God to take him down. But that's not our answer. Here is God's answer. God was more interested in many sons going to glory than he was in saving one son. Well, we can say it another way. God's power takes a back seat to his will. God is powerful enough. In fact, do you not remember Jesus said, I can send a text message to my father. He didn't say it like that, but I'm using modern day terminology. I could send a text message to my father and he could unleash legions of angels. He could have done that. But how would the scriptures be fulfilled? How would you and I be saved? We could not. There's no other way. Because there is no single person who has lived, who is living now, and who will live, who can be saved without the blood of Jesus Christ. In fact, all those people who lived and died before Mary's boy child was born, lived and died. Although they lived and died before he came, suffered and died, they depend on the shedding of his blood to be saved. His blood went backwards, so to speak. Cleanse those who lived pleasing to God, and they are saved because of his blood. So God's power takes a back seat to his will. And yes, God's magnificent obsession requires the suffering of his darling son. And finally, we ask, why does God's magnificent obsession include us? Why? In other words, we are saying, why has God taken the time, as important as God is, why has he even bothered with us? Why? Well, for one, because he loved us. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, the Bible says we love God. But do you know why we love God? Because in that very verse it says we love him because he first loved us. So God having loved us, we are motivated to love him. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, for the love of God compels or constrain or motivates. We are moved by his love to live to please him. And we're moved by his love to love him back. So God's magnificent obsession involves or includes us because he loves us. But I think you will agree with me also that God's magnificent obsession includes us because God created us in his image. Genesis 1:26. Yeah. He created us in his image. In other words, our souls are valuable because of their maker. There are some products, and I'm thinking of electronics. Sony products hold a higher resale use value because of the name as compared to another name. Well, souls are so valuable because they were made by God. And the rarity and the importance uphold their value. And so God chooses to include us in his magnificent obsession. In other words, God considers the value of our souls too valuable to be lost in a devil's hell. So God's magnificent obsession is God's greatest plan. And if you do not know, you know now that you are smacked right in the middle of it. Now, God is not in the business to sneak up behind our backs and grab us in a compromising position to say, I got you now, you must do my will. No. But when you allow him to save you by coming to an understanding and a believing state of his will to motivate you to obey it, he grants you the blessings that he offers through his scheme of redemption. So let's conclude the lesson. Let's talk. Not only from what you have heard today, but from what you've heard in the past from the Bible and what you have learned by discovery learning. Let's reason. Since God has done so much to save you, that is, he has allowed his darling son to stretch between heaven and earth on a cruel cross, a cross that was not designed for him because he was innocent, totally innocent. Since he has done that for you, and since also consider, since God has delayed his return to allow time to repent and obey his will, I ask, what if life should end for you today? Whether it be you ceasing to live or the world coming to an end, how would you, and if you are not saved, how would you face God in the judgment? In other words, what reason would you raise? What excuse could you give? Considering all that he has done. After all, he loved you. He gave his best for you. He has given you his plan, his will. You can read it. You can study it. You can believe it. And you can obey it, but you chose not to. What? You know, the Bible reminds us in Hebrews chapter 9 and 27. It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. How would you and I stand before God if not saved? Do you not see the compelling of that situation that you and I need to learn? It is imperative that we must learn, come to a believing understanding of God's will and obeying that. That is to say, surrender our will for his will. In other words, we can no longer be our own boss. We invite Jesus by obedience of his will to be our boss. Lord, speak and thy servant will obey. Yeah, because there is a terrible day that's coming. There's a glad day coming. But on that same day, for some, it will be a terrible day. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, with his holy angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and have not obeyed his will, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of our Lord. My friends, that was not designed for you and for me. That was designed for the devil and his angels. But if we choose to stand with them, it will apply to us. But it doesn't have to. That's why Jesus came. That's why he died. That's why he has what we call a magnificent obsession. He wants you saved more than anything else in the world. So if you are not, you need to become saved. But please, when we speak of being saved, we're not talking about being affiliated with some religious organization. We're talking about having learned, having believed, having understood, and having obeyed what the Bible says. In other lessons, we will expand on that some more. But that is the only thing that saves us. The Bible calls it the gospel. We'll talk a little more about that in another lesson. But in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the Bible says, for the gospel is God's power to save. For in it is revealed. Paul said, for I'm not ashamed of it. So obviously God has one thing that you and I have to comply with. For him to save us. And our religious world is divided, confused, because our parents were forbidden to read the Bible, and what they received they thought was true. But now you and I are able to read the Bible freely. We are discovering that our inheritance is one of which we do not want and cannot keep. And now we are enlightened to understand truly what God really wanted of us. And that is not what denominationalism teaches, but what God wants through his words. You, if you're not saved, you need to be saved today. The Bible says today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. See, James helps us to understand that. James says, or in essence, we understand from James, tomorrow is not promised. Yesterday is past. Today is all we have. It's a gift. That's why it's called the present. For in James 4:14, it says, for what is your life? It is even as a vapor that appeareth for a little while and then vanishes away. Life is that short. Don't walk around here as though you have tomorrow or you have next month. Or, you know, I will obey the gospel, as someone said. But the following day they found him dead in a pool. Someone said, you know, I will obey the gospel, brother. But she died because she choked the night before while eating a steak. We don't know. We don't know when life will end. And so we need to obey God today. But I do realize, for the most part, the audience to whom I'm speaking have already obeyed the gospel. But we live in a world that gives little or no care at all that we're trying to live for the master. And we'll often throw things our way to derail us. And maybe you have so walked that you have brought shame on your faith. You have brought shame on your walk. You have disgraced the name of Christ, or you have brought shame to his church family. Guess what? I stop by to remind you I'm thankful that I serve a God who knows how to pick up the broken pieces, put them back together, and give us opportunities to start over. And he's a God who would say, in my words, Come. What took you so long? He's waiting on you to come back. He gives out second invitation. He re-invites. And so if you have messed up, God wants you to start over. Oh, I know sin brings shame. Yes, it does, and it should. But we ought not to be so buried in our shame that we can't rise and return. You and I are in the greatest search and rescue mission. Yeah, Satan is trying to take us away from our God, to stamp his name on us. But you know what our protagonist does? He comes through and search and rescue and restores. So if we have messed up, we ought to be reminded by 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. I write unto you, my little children, these things that you sin not. But if you sin, you have an advocate with the Father. Advocate, a counselor. What is it a counselor does? He puts his arm around you and says, in essence, we will work this out. God wants to work it out. God wants to help you to be restored. Please come back, because God loves us. If you're subject to God's invitation, we invite you to come. Let us know so we can minister to you as we stand and as we sing.